I worked for years. I struggled my first couple of years, many of you remember, finding work in this area. I got laid off for keeping the Sabbath, and took me a year or so to get back on my feet. But when I did, I actually was able to be employed by the cable television company in this area. It's changed hands a number of times, that I worked there for 20, 25 years. But I started out there in the technical operations department. I worked there for 7 years before I moved into marketing. And I was more operations than technical. They all knew I was a college boy, and I came in with organizational skills and operational skills that helped them to be more efficient. And I kind of learned over time the whole technical side of it. I never really quite got it, and they just kind of, you know, tolerated me. I did not really grasp their specialized terminology, their technical terminology, and it often annoyed them the way I would use it and butcher it. One term that I found a broader use for was bandwidth. Bandwidth. Now, the technical definition of bandwidth is the maximum data transfer rate of a network or an internet connection. The greater your bandwidth, the faster you can download more stuff, whether it's video or internet signal, whatever that is. And if I go any further, I will butcher the technical description, so I'll just leave it at that. But bandwidth is a measurement of the rate and frequency of data that can be sent at a given amount of time. That's the technical description. Now, cable television itself greatly increased bandwidth for video and for the internet later on, first with its infrastructure, coaxial cable from telephone pole to telephone pole, and then later with digital compression techniques. Their business model was very much like Kevin Costner's model in that Iowa, on that Iowa baseball diamond in the movie Field of Dreams. Remember that? If you build it, they will come. There were no content service providers to put on that coaxial cable, which later became fiber. But once you built it, they came. Well, what came for cable television companies were ESPN, CNN, Discovery, HBO. They didn't exist prior to cable television, because they couldn't get a broadcast signal. They were very tightly held and difficult to broadcast on. But when they laid their first coaxial cable back in the 60s, that's when it opened the door for them. Now, the myriad of channels and superfast internet speeds that we have today was increased even more by fiber optics that we laid kind of when I started getting there. We saw this in 95, 96, and they're still going from pole to home with some fiber. And the internet speeds now are just almost unlimited as to what they can do. Just a matter of establishing a price for it and getting them out there. But it all came about as a focus, a business model of increasing bandwidth, and most would say that's a pretty good thing. Today, though, I want to stretch that term bandwidth yet again. So if there are any cable television technicians in here, I apologize. We live in a time of an explosion of knowledge. Daniel 12 describes the time we live in advance. He was looking at it prophetically and described it, was inspired to describe it as a time of people rushing to and fro and knowledge increasing. And knowledge is doubling at rates today we can't even control. And now that it's kind of moving into an IA, an AI platform, artificial intelligence platform, it's getting to the point where that's almost immeasurable. Memory is a thing of the past. I mean, that sounds oxymoronic, actually. Remember when memory was a big deal? When I got my first cable television line for internet, I was part of an experimental place in Bolingbrook that got the first signal off one node. And I was really excited because we got 1 meg of service. Wow, it's so fast. We were pulling up pictures, and it only took about a second to download. I mean, they're so moved beyond that now. It's incredible. But the same thing has happened within our society, and largely it's happened over the past 100 years or so. This explosion of knowledge, largely fed by technology, largely pushed by the size of the population and the need to take care of them, and the urbanization, the increased urbanization. Most northern states are losing population. They're all moving to the south, where it's warmer and where businesses are going, except for the major cities, Minneapolis, Chicago, Detroit. Well, maybe not Detroit. Where's Patrick? But most northern cities are still growing. Urbanization is epidemic. People are being shoved into cities. They have to go there for job. for school, for anything else that they've got. They moved to a big city. We just lost two wonderful girls from the Twin Cities that come down to Chicago for work. And we miss them very much. But our loss is your gain, so we hope you enjoy them. And I won't mention their names, but I think you know who they are. We though, are increasing as a result of all of this other stuff going on. We're increasing in what I like to call social bandwidth. Social bandwidth. The rate and frequency of human interaction, it's intensifying. And you would think that because increased bandwidth from a technical standpoint or communication standpoint is good, this would be good as well, but it's not. It's not the problem, but what it does is amplify a bigger problem. It exacerbates a problem that is embedded within society. The problem is, and always has been, humanity's growing godlessness and the accompanying deterioration in moral character. Because our social bandwidth is increasing, our interactions continue to increase, that's getting worse. That's exposing it more and more and more, and much more contention, problems, issues are developing as a result. Our interaction with one another is at its highest at a time when our ability to relate to one another is at its lowest. And those combinations are deadly. And there's no sign of this trend slowing. It looks like it's going to lead us right to the end of the end times. Now, this has happened a number of times over throughout history where God has kind of had to slow humanity down because their bandwidth increased so much, they were accomplishing so much. And I think the most well-known example is the Tower of Babel. If you wouldn't mind, as a matter of intro, let's go to Genesis 11. We're all pretty well familiar with the story of what happened at the Tower of Babel. This is shortly after the flood. I'd like to read verses 1 through 9 here and then go back and extrapolate from this. Genesis 11, verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." That may sound redundant in the English. We'll go back and unravel that a little bit more. "And it came to pass, as they sojourned from the east," this is where the center of the civilization began, where the ark landed and where the family of Noah developed and then began to grow. They moved east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar. That's important because it helps us to understand who was managing, who was ruling over that land, and that's in chapter 10. We'll review that in a moment. "And they dwelt there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language," Babel means confusion, "that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." Let's go back to verse 1 here now. This phrase, "one language and one speech," sounds redundant until you look at it in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word translated language here is shafah. Safa, spelled S-A-P-H-A-H. And it's most often translated lip in Scripture, a bank, brim, or edge. In this case, or this context, it means from the lips, that which comes from the edge of the lips. And it literally is talking about language or what one speaks, what proceeds from the lips. The other word here, translated speech, is a different Hebrew word. It's translated from the word dabar. D-A-B-A-R is the way it's spelled, dabar. And it has more to do with behavior as expressed in a speech or language. It's most often translated word or thing or matter or acts in Scripture, actions. It describes more the expression of what one intends to do, the actions that I will do based upon what I say I will do, the behavior that I have as a result of my speech. Dabar is used to describe the words of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 34, in the actions that they compel, "thou shalt not do this," and so on. those kinds of words. They're action oriented and they're focused on behavior. The bar is also used in combination with the tetragrammaton, the YHVH, to describe an action that's initiated by the word of the Lord. So that word is used in Genesis 15, verse 1 is a good example of that, if you want to write that down. Genesis 15, 1. Also, 1 Kings 12, 24, amongst other places. That's 1 Kings 12, 24. So that you see the difference that's being described here. Language, or how we communicate with one another, they had the same one. Same language, same ability to communicate with one another. But they also had the same behavior or intent that language compelled them to do. It had more to do, it's probably better described as the same culture. Language and culture are inextricably tied together. You want to learn a culture, learn their language. You want to learn a language, you cannot do so without learning another people's culture. So their characteristic manner and their behavior, when I say culture, that's what I mean. They're tied together. And we see this in other places in Scripture. What a person is how a person speaks. And we tend to separate that a little in our culture, but it's inextricably tied together. You can see Christ mentioned this when he said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you want to know what's going on in someone's heart, listen to what they're saying. That's Matthew 12 and Luke 6, he says those words. Now, let's bring this forward of what's happening. They had, in Babel, increased social bandwidth because they could communicate and they were of one mind, one culture, one objective and intent. And look what they could do at the time. We'll describe that in a little bit more detail as we move forward. But were everyone of the same language and same culture, the pace and frequency of our actions would intensify. Those conspiring to build the Tower of Babel were advantaged by increased social bandwidth. Not only did they speak the same language, but they were of the same culture, the same customs, the same behavior, the same intent. The tower, then, was an expression of their defiance toward God, a single-minded defiance of God. He said, disperse, fill the earth. They said, no, we're going to stay here. Humanity's willful objectives and humanity's conceit for what they can accomplish led them to challenge God. And he scattered them, confused their language, so they had to scatter. Now, the lessons from that are not understood within human history, within any of the experience of mankind. And that's what I'd like to help us understand today. God here slowed humanity by scrambling their language and their cultures. But with end time kind of multicultural initiatives in government, in education, in technology, in commerce, humanity is again advantaged with a very high degree of social bandwidth, a singleness of mind and purpose and intent that's exposing an intent that is anti-God. It's what we're seeing develop all around us in spades. Now, some see this as a positive, mankind kind of coming together. I've seen this, I think Facebook is trying to reinvent themselves, and their concept or their tagline is all of us coming together, and they think that's a good thing. Humanity coming together is a good thing. Well, it wasn't in Genesis 11, and it won't be in the end time, and there's a reason for that that we need to see and understand. The lesson God taught at Babel was never really learned. We need to learn it in this end time. What are we to learn from this account? So as humanity's social bandwidth increases in this end time, they are again building towers to challenge God. And we can see this in every domain of man's efforts. Identify any kind of human endeavor, and you will see mankind relying on themselves apart from God. And again, an opposition to God, to accomplish what they want to. To be sure that we are not doing the same thing or that we're being absorbed into this mentality, we need to be aware of some key lessons from Babel. That's what I would like to discuss today. Six key lessons we should take away from this experience related to us in Genesis 11. The first one, beware of unity at the expense of truth. There's a lot of pressure today to involve ourselves in initiatives of men, to be unified together, as though unity were the end-all, be-all. The builders of Babel were rallied by a very superficial yet very influential and forceful leader. We'll read about him in a moment in the next point. It was Nimrod. But true unity, as we understand unity from Scripture, does not depend on strong rulership. Leadership is important, but not rulership, not a manipulation techniques, not a top-down lording over others. We, brethren, are studying the government of God. And that has very little to do with structure, okay? That has everything to do with form. It has to do with substance. What's going on inside? We tend to think in human terms, in human government, of form and structure. But it has to do with substance, the kingdom of God. God's not going to force his way on anybody. Was anybody here forced into the church of God? Or did you have to make a choice and decision? Are you forced to keep the Ten Commandments? I mean, we used to talk about this a lot, that we're so thick-headed that God has got to hit us over the head with a 2x4. Guess what? God doesn't have a 2x4. That's not the way his government works. It's about repentance and faith. It's about his Spirit residing within us. And as we learn his way and develop the mindset of Jesus Christ in love, in peace, in joy, in patience, in self-control, and all those things that describe him throughout the Scriptures, we willingly choose to live that way. And then all of us rule ourselves under God's law in complete submission to God. That's the way the government of God works. That doesn't play in a human sphere. It doesn't work on the planet in this condition. And it's a big problem. Unity is forced on people. Well, you don't want to play with us. You don't want to do things our way. We'll conquer you and we'll force you to do this. True unity doesn't depend on strong, top-down, manipulative, human lordship or rule. Neither does it require similar appearance. It doesn't require proximity to one another, to be unified to one another. There are some here who might be listening to an online broadcast of this because they're sick. Are they not with us? In spirit, they are. We have 5 to 10 or so or more. I don't know how many are listening, but we know we have at least 5 to 10 every week at the Twin Cities, people who are tuning in, shut-ins and sick and so on, who are unified with us in spirit. Remember, the body of Christ is a spiritual organism. And trying to determine its form and structure is futile. Rather, look at its substance. You want to know if you're part of it? Look at the substance of your being. What moves you? What motivates you? I'll give you an example. There's some who would believe that if you're in prison, that you are unified with the other prisoners. Why? Because you have a warden and guards who are forcing you around the same walls. You wear the same uniform. You do the same kind of activities. Are they unified? Maybe in a technical definition, but are they unified in heart? Absolutely not. Genuine unity is chosen. It's not coerced. It can't be. In fact, genuine unity is spirit-led. Look at Ephesians 4 here. I think the Twin Cities brethren have this chapter memorized by now. I go to it so much. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. There are two types of unity that are mentioned here. And too often we go to the second one. When individuals, when you see people pushing for splits in the church over the years, they go to the second one. It's always a disagreement in faith. But they forget about the first one, a unity in spirit. And it's developed, the mindset there is very much in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. When God through Isaiah tells us, where's the house that you will build for me? God says, you're going to build me a house? So we say, well, I'm going to establish a church of God for God. Really? You? Me? Anybody? I don't know how good a builder you are or how good an organizer you are, but you're going to do something God says you can't build a house for me? And think of that individually. How are you going to change yourself so that God in his spirit can reside in you, temple of God? Isn't that a little bit arrogant? What does he say right after that? In Isaiah, you know what? Keep your finger there. Let's go to Isaiah 66 and verse 1 here. I noticed this in Mr. Armstrong over the years. Something would stick in his craw and we'd hear about it for like years. Remember that? This has been sticking in my craw for months. And I think that when I turn here, the Twin Cities people throw their book at me. All right. Isaiah 66:1. But I feel like he did. Remember two trees? I think I first 4 years in the church, I heard two trees like every time he spoke. Because we weren't getting it, and we clearly did not get it. Bob Fay once told him, he said, Mr. Armstrong, he said, they don't get what they don't get. So when you tell them they don't get it, they don't get what they don't get. All right, Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What a description. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? The intent is fine. I want to build a house for God. I want God dwelling within me. David had the right intent there of wanting to do that. But think of what you're doing. The Spirit of God dwelling within something, someone, whether it's a physical temple or whether it's the heart of somebody. That heart has got to be prepared by God. We can't do that. He's got to open our minds. He's got to work within us. Look at number two. This is critical. Critical. I have a question we get often at camps. The reason I'm here today is because we're on our way to Pinecrest Camp. And I'm already ready for this question because we've heard this before. Which Church of God is the Church of God? We're not allowed to answer that exact question, by the way, because there are multiple people that come from various Churches of God that go to our camps. They seem okay to be unified there. They come to our feasts and so on. We all know this. There's a deeper question than saying it's this one. Or it's this one, or it's the one I attend. No, the question is broader and deeper, and the question needs to be answered from the standpoint of the Spirit, because where the body of Christ is not the same question as which corporate entity of men should I attend. No, you're supposed to go where the body of Christ is, and the description of that is from Scripture, okay? And you need to be aware of what that description is. This is where it starts, verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. This doesn't mean how much money you've got in your pocket. This has to do with the spiritual aspect of meekness, humility, lowliness, which we'll talk about in a moment. When we truly understand unity, it's in here. We're not unified because we meet in the same place. We're unified because our hearts are in the same place. That's number one. Which entity that you are looking at exemplifies a contrite, humble, meek spirit? Number one. Bill Bradford will be here in a few weeks. I feel privileged, actually, to be the warm-up act for Mr. Kubik and Mr. Bradford. Good timing is good here, I guess. But Bill Bradford was once asked, which Church of God is the Church of God I should attend to? His response was, I'm paraphrasing, his response was, whichever one gives you the best opportunity to prepare for the kingdom of God. Well, that's what's described here. If God is going to look to somebody with a contrite heart, we've got to learn how to have a contrite heart, and we've got to be practicing it, okay? Number two, and who trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. Doesn't take for granted that book that's on your lap. Reads it, studies it, and when hears it, puts it into practice. You see, any corporate entity of men, I don't care what they call themselves, what label it is, and they are not contrite of spirit, and they are not trembling at his word and doing what it says, that should raise some red flags. That's how I would approach that question. And it certainly doesn't say which Church of God is the right Church of God. It puts it upon each of us to make that decision ourselves. All right, back at Ephesians 4 now. This mindset is described as a spirit of unity. It says, Ephesians 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul writes, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. So this has to do with not just our invitation into the kingdom of God, the family of God, but there is a walk that goes with that invitation. There's an action that we must perform. There's a way this path must be traveled. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. You look at every split that the Church of God has ever experienced in this age or throughout time, these were ignored. Those splits were not lowly and gentle, they weren't long-suffering, and they were not bearing with one another in love. Number three, adversary, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bond of peace is love. Though, if those three things were held to firmly and never let go, we would never have a split in the church, ever. Unfortunately, these things got pushed aside, and it all came down to issues of faith. Now, we can all describe faith very practically as the ability, God-given ability, to read the scriptures and do what they said. So we believe the scriptures enough to put them into practice. That's a very basic definition of faith. Now, individuals who violate this will do so usually by finding separations, divisions. Wait a minute, you wash your dishes on the Sabbath? I can't attend here. Really? Oh, you make your bed on the Sabbath. Really? Oh, you sit in your pool or your hot tub on the Sabbath. I can't. That's a complete violation of the Church of God. So this can't possibly be the Church of God. If we get into those tiny little nitpicky details and we use them to separate, if verses 1 through 3 were the foundation of our relationship, that would never, ever happen. We don't look for reasons to separate. We look for reasons to come together. That's the spirit of unity. Until we get to the unity of the faith. That's what's mentioned here in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Notice that's future. Wherever we may differ, you may think it's okay to sit in your hot tub. I may think it's not. But is that really a reason to separate from this bond of love and God's spirit that he placed within us? It makes no sense. Yet that's what most of those splits were based on. I don't like the way you part your hair. I don't like the way you speak. I don't like that guy, so I'm not going to be. What? Petty stuff like that that just balloons out of control and explodes. So it's happening in the world around us. Really, do we bring that into the body of Christ? No. It doesn't belong there. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. How many here are perfect yet? Anybody? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a measure to this. There's a measure that we have to live up to. It's a progression. It's where that path ends. Brethren, we're on the path. We're traveling that path, and it's traveled in a manner suitable to the path. Suitable to the one that walked that path before us. And it's based in verses 1 through 3. That's our unity. That's our unity. And we hold to that as we develop our application of the scripture in truth. That's really all it matters. Simplistic way of describing it, I agree, but that's what it is. We cannot have unity at the expense of truth. This is what was going on at Babel. Let's unify in this cause. Let's come together because our unity is so important. We don't want to disperse. We love each other. We want to stay together. Well, God said disperse. That's truth. No, no, no. We need to stay together. Let's violate what God says. Let's violate our whole understanding of who God is and what he's doing here so that we can do what we want to do and stay unified. That's the basis of what they were going through. Our unity is the Spirit of God. And concepts of unity outside of that don't work, outside of this, just don't work within the body of Christ. It is God's nature in us that leads us to deeper unity in the faith. That's how we come together in faith, in our application of Scripture. Rightly understanding and applying the Word of God and the will of God. That's what we do. But we're led to do that by His Spirit. True human unity cannot be achieved without reconciling each human heart to God. And that's a one-at-a-time thing. And we all come from different starting points. So it's going to take us a while and some experience to all be walking in stride. First lesson, when we try to force unity at the expense of truth, we begin building our own towers. And that's what we're seeing in the world around us. Number two, second lesson, beware of those who seek alliances to distill power, to centralize power. See, the builders of Babel rallied masses in absolute contempt of God. Let's go back to Genesis 10 here. Genesis 10. And we'll see the culprit. It's not a four-letter word, but for the Church of God, it seems like that, his name. Genesis 10, verses 8 through 14. Cush, this would have been the grandson of Moses, begot Nimrod. This is four generations after, Noah. Almost went into that riddle that says, how many clean animals did Moses bring on board the ark? Be careful of jokes like that, because they can stick in your mind and destroy a good message. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. There's some that interpret that as being in place of the Lord. He was setting himself up as the leader instead of the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Notice that. That was the beginning of his kingdom. Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. Now remember, this is four generations after the flood. So who is he hoarding into his cities? Who is he dominating and ruling over? Who is he lording over? His family. His family. His aunts, uncles, his cousins. Shem's still alive. He's dominating a kingdom of his family within his walls. Verse 11, and from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. We know what happened there. Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anam. We could go on, but we won't. I'll butcher those names anyway. The idea of what is happening here, sometimes we miss the context of this and think this is all happening around his family. I would like to read a section here from Josephus. This is from Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 4, to get an idea. Would be a historical perspective from the scriptures and the stories of the Jews at the time that were captured by Josephus. This is quoting Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews. Now, it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it was through his means that they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence on his own power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Does this mindset sound familiar? Because it's all around us today. Tyranny pushing in on liberty and freedom. It's been happening ever since then. In fact, what the people of Babel did at the time when they dispersed, they didn't leave Babel behind. They took confusion with them. It's all around us today. It's embedded in our banking structures. It's embedded in our governmental structures. We see it in our educational institutions. We see it in commerce and business all around us. Wall Street. You could trace the origins of all the deep roots of those institutions back to Babel, back to Babylon, which is why we're told to come out of it. We'll touch on that later. This leadership concept of pride, of lust for power, and for using fear to manipulate others still is embedded today. Nimrod's rebellion, was mirrored by a number of cunning leaders over time. And it's done by using the power of alliances, not friendships, alliances. I'll do something for you because then you owe me. His trading, if you look at the depth of what Josephus writes about, his trade was this: I'll protect you from all those wild animals. I'll build walls to keep those animals from destroying you. When God told mankind to have dominion over those animals, he said, no, they're going to hurt you, they're going to attack you, they're going to rip you to shreds, they're going to carry your children off into the woods. Stay behind my walls. and I will protect you because I'm a mighty, mighty guy. And I know how to hunt. I could kill animals. I know how to deal with them. So generate fear. And then get people behind these walls, which eventually become a prison. Have you ever noticed that old forts make great prisons? There's one up in St. Cloud, Minnesota. We pass it when we come back from Little Falls. It's an old fort. I don't know what the fort was, St. Croix, St. Cloud. I don't know what it was, but it just turned it into a prison. Good walls, just guard the gates, and you can actually keep people inside of it. Our cities are built that way. Cities are built that way. I probably shared the story with you before, but we were when we were moving into our house, we moved out into the country when we got there, tried to be in the middle of all those churches. And so we were about 40 miles outside of Minneapolis, north of Minneapolis. We were able to find 20 acres. Like 12 of it is wetland swamp, but the rest of it is kind of nice. And we're actually living in the country. It's changed my whole mindset on how we're supposed to live after 30 years in Chicago. But when we were moving in, the moving company hired guys from the city of Minneapolis temporarily to come and carry all our stuff in. And we had a lot of stuff. So I'm walking alongside of a guy as we're walking up our driveway to our house. It's a big, long, gravel driveway. I'm carrying something. He's carrying something. And he's going like this, looking out into the woods on both sides of the driveway. And I said, "What's the matter?" He says, "Aren't you afraid to live out here?" I said, "No, why?" He says, "Aren't you afraid that animals are going to come out of the woods and steal your children?" I'm pleased to say that after 6 years, no animals have stolen any of my children. We do have our share of, you know, horse flies and mosquitoes. Mosquito is actually the state bird of Minnesota, from what I've heard. But we're doing a pretty good job of managing those. But no animals have stolen our children. This is the mindset of the city, though. The walls that you're kept in, you see as protection. And the crowd that's around you is your support system. And when you don't have them, you're afraid. I'm by myself alone. What am I going to do? How will I feed myself? How will I clothe myself? How do you guys live out here? We have houses. We have grocery stores. You know, we even have movie theaters that we go to on occasion. So it's not like we're out of civilization. But the mindset of the city, this concept of urbanization is a plague today. It's a plague. It steals us of our independence, our liberty, our freedom. It makes us dependent on everything and everyone around us. And you don't think you think that way until you get out of it for a while. It's one of the things that camps do a great job of. Kids, when they first walk into camp, you know what we do? We take away their cell phones. I love watching that. I pull up a chair and I watch when their phones get taken away. What am I going to do? You're going to get to know people. Okay, these aren't your cyber friends. These are going to be your real flesh and blood friends. You have to actually literally look them in the eye. And you have to talk to them. And you have to interact. And maybe you'll even have fun like wrestling or something. Wrestling? Ah. Is that an app? I don't have the Wrestle app. So it's fun to, but after a day or two, boy, you watch them come out of that. And you watch them making what true friends are. And they hold them for a long time. But I digress. We talked about this mindset of building alliances versus building friendships. The difference is friendship is what I can do for you, and alliance is what you can do for me. And the only reason I would do anything for you is because I know at a future time I'm going to ask you to return that favor. That's an alliance. And it happens a lot. All power is God's. All power. You cannot usurp authority in God's kingdom, in his sovereign control. He may allow you to dictate, take over a country or whatever for a time, but he's going to call that ship back in eventually because he's got a bigger plan in mind, and we have decided we're going to be part of the government of God, not any government of this age. They stand in opposition to the government of God. Look at Colossians chapter 2 here. Colossians 2. I feel like I'm going to go over time, and Randy's going to shoot me. Sorry, Mr. D. Colossians 2. I tried to get the Twin Cities to call me Mr. S, but that sounds kind of like a vitamin. Some call me Mr. BS, but those are my initials. Sorry. You could edit that part out if you want. My wife will help you with that. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him, big H, that's a reference to Christ, the image of God as he's referred to earlier, chapter 1. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Brethren, this is who we are emulating. This is who we worship and want to be like with every fiber of our being. All the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of what? All principality, all rule and authority, all power. Nothing resides outside of that. Don't worry that a dictator is taken over. Don't worry. God's got it. It's in his hands. He knows what's happening, and he will bring it all to pass. We know this. That is the nature of our hope, unless we rebel against him. Unless, this is one of the things that leads to splits as well. When we think we need to take things into our own hands, I need to change this because obviously God's not going to, and it has to happen now. Boy, look what's happening. It's all breaking down. It doesn't work that way. All power is God's, and he has bequeathed it to Christ. Challenging authority in this age, authority that God has imparted, or seeking to appropriate power God has not assigned, is not wise. It doesn't go well. Doesn't go well at all. Yet this tactic is replete in Scripture and in history. In number 6, we read of the rebellion of Korah, who used alliances with 250 leaders to go against God's appointed leaders in Moses and Aaron. And this we can look at Revelation 12, verse 4, also other places in Scripture where Lucifer drew a third of the angels of heaven away. He did it through deceptive alliances. I think this is one of the reasons that Saul Alinsky dedicated his book Rules for Radicals to Lucifer, the first radical. And many government leaders today believe in the concepts of that book, activism. And many church splits have happened the same way, calling in ships. Who are you going to be loyal to? This minister, that camp director, that regional pastor, that president, or this one? We are loyal to Jesus Christ. We are loyal to the Word of God. We are loyal to the Spirit of God, and that mindset is not following the Spirit of God. We should not follow it. What stands on the Word of God needs no petition. It needs no alliance. God's Word is power. It changes those who live by it, and it unifies us within his government. That's the second point. When we seek to appropriate the power of God through alliances or doing things that we should not be doing in accordance with Scripture for our own aims, our own perspective, we begin building our own towers that have to come down. Number 3, third lesson, beware of false causes. Beware of false causes. The builders of Babel were working on a false assumption that they needed to establish themselves apart from God. False assumption. Their tower was a rallying point for them. Josephus describes it as that, a monument to their independent and rebellious spirit. They were taking on God in opposition to God. But the Tower at Babel reaching skyward could never challenge God in heaven. That was a false assumption. We could build a tower tall enough to reach the heavens. That's a physical misunderstanding of what heaven is. Three heavens, I get it. Atmosphere, space, but there's this third heaven where God resides, and that was their mindset. A false cause, brethren, is a mistaken attempt to create a causal connection. And we have to be discerning enough from the Scriptures, as led by His Spirit, to break down those causal connections that don't make any sense. We are driven, actually pulled by society around us, to get involved in all these causes. Like the definition of a church today, the righteousness of a church is defined by community service. Really? You're the church of God, right? You have the truth of God. You're following God's Spirit into all truth. Wow, that's great. What kind of community service do you do? Well, then you try to explain. Well, Matthew 6 says that when we do act in love toward others, he said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, because we're not supposed to use that as a promotional thing. So we do it individually. We do it quietly. We do it gently, personally, intimately. That's where the love connection is built. It's not herding thousands of people into a school to paint schoolrooms. It's not herding them into a forest preserve to pick up trash. You want to do that as an individual? Go for it. But we don't hang up a sign or put UCG on our chest and a T-shirt so that everybody sees how wonderful and righteous we are. That's not Church of God. That's not Spirit of God. That's not scriptural. I would encourage everybody here, and if you want to do it as a group, go do some form of help and service to others, but keep it quiet based upon what Christ said. We are supposed to be loving, giving, taking care of the poor. That's the number one thing of the church. Paul talks about that. Says always supported that. But we don't belittle the poor. We don't get them on camera with us. See, this poor guy, I'm helping him. Hey, buddy, how you doing? There's a noogie for you. Hey, he's my buddy and my pal. See my chest? See what church I'm from? That's not biblical. It's not spirit-led. Serve, but serve quietly. And let God draw people into his fold. It's a false cause. There's a lot of false causes today because our whole society has become so politicized. We all hate abortion, right? Will a law barring abortion end abortion? Will a law barring abortion prevent the careless sexual behavior that causes unwanted pregnancies? Will you ever be able to convince a mother that the life within her is precious to God when she hates it with all of her being because it's going to change her lifestyle? That's step 7. We got to go through step 1 through 6 first. Most of our society believes that once you get a law passed, you can prevent lawlessness. Really? I mean, even in our own history, we put an amendment. I don't even know this. You know how hard it is to get an amendment approved to the Constitution? An amendment barring alcohol in our history. They rescinded that at a time when they really needed alcohol later, the Great Depression. You know, the movie Seabiscuit says at a time when you really needed a drink, you couldn't get one. That's kind of funny. But the idea that we could rally together as a country and jump through those hoops to make an amendment forbidding alcohol, boy, they all would probably patted it themselves in the back. Great, no more drunks. Really? I mean, all we did is create more drunks and a black market that began a syndicate and organized crime now that's taken over drugs and gambling and prostitution and everything else under the sun. You live 50 miles from the heart of that. You know this. Laws don't prevent lawlessness. They identify it. So Paul said, we know sin by the law of God. The law does not prevent us from breaking it. And in spirit, if we're following it in spirit, we know that. We know it in heart. What about this? Do you really think the world that we live in can be made fair and equitable for everybody? What's more important to you? Equal opportunity for everybody or fair outcome for everybody? Because the only way to get fair outcome is for somebody sitting over everybody and saying, determining who gets what for outcome. Whereas equal opportunity then gets stifled. Because if you're working harder than the next guy, it doesn't matter, you're going to get the same outcome. If you have more intelligence, you're more dedicated, and he's just a lazy bum, they're going to split between the two of you what you did, and everyone's going to get an equal share. That's fairness of outcome. And that's leftist thinking all around us today. But there are a lot of people who believe that that can happen in this world today. The question is, who will determine what is fair? That's the question. Who will then enforce what is fair? That's tyranny. That's fascism. But it's all around us today. What about this? How about transparency? There was a movie done recently where a woman became completely transparent. I don't mean like the Invisible Woman. But every aspect of her life was broadcast on the internet for everybody to see. She had a camera on her at all times. And it was presented at the end of the movie like that's a good thing. So if everybody was watching everybody else, everybody would be good. Really? Who will select what is good? Who will determine what is virtuous behavior at that point? And how will that be imposed? If for some reason in your transparent life, you're not doing what everybody else thinks you should. That's where we're moving as a society, unless you're blind to it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 here. 2 Corinthians 3, I'd like to read verses 12 through chapter 4 and verse 4. We have to understand something before we get involved in any cause in this age. Because it ultimately, if it's not connected to the kingdom of God, it is a false cause. It's a temporary cause. Do good, love, care for others, help the poor. Absolutely. But if you're being pulled into a political cause to do so as a group, your radar should go up. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. This is the world we live in. God has not opened their minds. There's a reason for this. Don't just blow over this. Their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. There are many professing Christians today that believe the Old Testament is totally unnecessary. Paul here is making an indication that you need to understand it. It's foundational for understanding the New Testament. It's three quarters of your Bible. Verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Contrite heart, trembling at God's word. God looks to them, removes the veil. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the direction that we're on. The rest of the world does not understand this direction, can't see its end point, doesn't know what this path is, and doesn't know how to walk it. And if you grab someone by the hand and have them walk it with you, it's not going to work. You're going to be dragging them along. They've got to make the choice themselves. And it's got to start with a contrite heart and one who trembles at his word, or it doesn't work. You can't target somebody. Well, that's a nice-looking person. I like my neighbor. He's very friendly. He's very kind. Maybe he would like to be part of the Church of God. Really? Because that's not your choice. That's not your decision. You can't target somebody to come to God's meeting. He invites them. This is God's meeting, the Sabbath service. It's a Sabbath service. It's not a church service. It's a Sabbath service. It belongs to God. And the United Church of God is gracious enough to facilitate that. But it's his invitation, and we all get that. We all understand that. And we don't take this day and usurp it. And we don't take this holy convocation and usurp it for our own purpose. You won't hear a personal opinion here from this lectern. At least you shouldn't. And you will not hear any agendas brought here. It's God's agenda. It's his meeting. You don't see that in many other churches. A lot of times they become political in their whole approach because they feel like they've got to fix this world now. But we know that's not what God is doing now. He's preparing a group to help others who come in at a future time in accordance with his plan. Verse 1 of chapter 4, through verse 4 now. Therefore, since we have this ministry, Paul's speaking of his own ministry here, but there are aspects of it that we need to understand and apply ourselves as Christians. We're not apostles, obviously, but we need to apply ourselves. Therefore, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. What does that mean? Speaking it, partly. We are the truth. We live it. We own it. It's written into our hearts and minds. People, when they see us, should see the truth being lived. I think I've used this phrase before from Ephesians 4. We are truthing. We're not just living, we are truthing. We are the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And every one of it should be living it. And it's going to become more and more obvious in a world that's not as we move forward. but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We need to be concerned what's on their mind. We can't read their minds, but we need to be so self-aware, not in a selfish way, but so self-aware that we recognize that I am an example of the kingdom of God. I'm an example of the truth. And they're watching me, what I'm doing. They're learning from this. And even if they don't recognize it now, they will at some future time. When they look back and go, well, I knew that guy Brian. Really? That was the way the truth was supposed to be lived? Because I don't think that was right. No, they should look back and go, wow, yeah, that's it. That's what I should have been doing. That's the right way to live. Verse 3, but if even our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They are perishing. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. That's Satan, small g there. And he's been allowed to do that. In Revelation, it talks about him even having power over the church of God at some point. Because God has to teach them something. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. God's not trying to save this world in this age. That always has to be on our mind. And that will keep us from false causes. He's working with only a few now to prepare them for a time when they will assist Christ in bringing many sons to glory. That's a foundational tenet of the church. But that's not now. He's not bringing them to glory now. That'll come in their time. It's our time now. The only true cause is the kingdom of God. And once that defines everything we involve ourselves in, it'll keep us from false causes. Every cause of those who cannot see this oppose it. Every purpose of man, no matter how noble it may seem, must be seen in the light of God's plan for humanity. When we either deliberately or inadvertently put our cause in this age ahead of God's cause in all ages, we begin to build our own towers. All right, fourth lesson. Fourth lesson, beware of our own self-promoting nature. Beware of our own self-promoting nature. The builders of Babel were seeking to make a name for themselves. Josephus mentioned that. You can see that also in Genesis 11. By challenging God. Well, if we take on God, boy, that's really bold. We'll make a great name for ourselves if we do that. And this tower will be a sign that we even tried to do that. They wanted to be well known or famous, and it led them to oppose God. That led them to see God as their enemy, because God is not that. He didn't intend that for human beings. I'll give you a couple of proverbs here that are just basic underlying principles. This should help, I hope, many of us on social media. I've seen so many social media unwise mistakes, and I've also seen this even in my own experience in job interviews. You go in promoting yourself, it never works. It never works. You have to find some way of having somebody else promote you. And not that you're pushing them. It's about how you've worked, how you've lived, and references that you can have. Proverbs 25 and verse 27. Proverbs 25, 27. I'm reading these from the NIV. The NIV does a good job, I think, of helping the Proverbs in a modern language, help us see it in a modern language. It says, it is not good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to seek one's own honor. It's not honorable to seek one's own honor, talking oneself up. Proverbs 27 and verse 2, also NIV, says this, Proverbs 27, 2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips. Most of you know that I rebel against social media. I wouldn't call it rebellion. It's just a desire not to get involved. I asked Bob Fay once. He keep dropping his name, but I asked him, why aren't you on Facebook? He said, Brian, I have a life. And that's been my motto going forward. Our increased social bandwidth today is largely promoted by these kinds of tools. Everything from Facebook to Twitter to, I can't name them all, Snapchat, Instagram. They all have these very quippy marketing names that draw people in. And once you're in, you're in for like ever. Ever try to drop Facebook? It's like, it's a monumental task. Our increased social bandwidth today is built on technology that offers us many opportunities to promote the self. And we feel in a competitive nature that we've got to do that. We've got to let people know, hey, I'm there. I haven't done much, but here's a picture of my dessert that I'm having tonight. Having a nice piece of apple pie. I thought I would share that with everybody. And there's somebody at the other end going, oh, I wish I had a piece of apple pie. But it gets so, it's like on steroids. I've just cured cancer, and I just built a huge monument in the middle of the Gobi Desert, and I'm feeding a whole African country with my garden, the offspring, the produce from my garden, all on Facebook. Wow, this guy's really doing a lot. What am I doing? I'm eating dessert. So there's this competition going on, and one pushes the other until finally it explodes. It gets nuts. It breeds depression in individuals who think their lives don't match up. You're right. It's impossible to match up two lies, okay? All right, I'm not saying everybody's lying, but that's generally what it seems to push. Again, this is increased social bandwidth that's exemplifying all the flaws in humanity. The lack of wisdom used in these tools for self-promotion causes animosity, causes envy, causes isolation. A tool designed to bring us together causes isolation. You know, you never feel more alone than when you're in a big crowd. You ever done that? Ever been in a crowd of people you didn't know anybody, you didn't associate with them, they knew you were not part of them, and you knew you were not part of them? That's when you feel the most alone. It happens in cyberspace all the time. It breeds loneliness. The more cyber friends we try to impress, the less we know about true friendship. That's why our camps are structured the way they are. Peace is fleeting. Privacy is dying in our world today. Selflessness is dead. It's all dead. You didn't do it unless everybody else knows about it. Sad. Look at John 7 here. Look, what was the example of Christ? What did Christ do? John 7, verses 1 through 10. After these things, Jesus walked into Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Not that he was afraid, it just wasn't his time. Verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Right? If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe him. They were digging him. That probably included James, for which he was probably very sorry for later. Verse 6. Then Jesus said to him, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time is not or has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, he did go up later, but he was not self-promotional. He even told people after he healed them, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. He didn't heal them so that he could be known. Today, everything is based upon whether other people know it or not. Great movie called The Big Country. Gregory Peck, who was a true man, who recognized that he only needed to prove things to himself, not to others. If you get a chance to watch it, watch it. It's an epic show. But he really displays true manhood in a place where they thought they knew manhood, but did not. When making something of ourselves, brethren, means more than becoming what God wants us to be, we begin building our own towers. Don't get sucked into that in this age. Fifth lesson from Babel, number 5. Beware of our self-preserving nature. Josephus, as we read, stated that the builders of Babel wanted to build a tower high enough to enable them to survive another flood. Their fear was that God would destroy the flood or destroy the earth again with a flood. But he already said, Genesis 9:11, he already said that he wasn't going to do that. He would never destroy it with a flood again. And he left the rainbow as a sign. But they weren't listening to the truth. They were going on their feelings. Now, in their mind, their effort to build this tower would at least endure as a witness to the human spirit, kind of a statement that though God would destroy them or could destroy them, he couldn't destroy their independent spirit. It was something that was going to be established for them forever. They could not see beyond the temporary physical existence that they were living in. And this is a big problem in this age, especially as the pace heats up. It's all about job. It's all about getting to and from work. It's all about things I'm doing today in this age. I got to eat. I got to dress. We got to interact. We got to do things in this age. I got to accomplish this. All that stuff squashes your focus in the kingdom of God. It squashes your Bible study and your application of Scripture. How many of us have time to meditate anymore? To think about what you're reading? I don't have time. I've got to get here. I've got to go there. I've got to do this. It's the pace. It's the rushing to and fro. It's the explosion of knowledge that we've got to kind of separate from. I'm not saying we can't escape it. We live in this world, but we're not supposed to be of it. It shouldn't be influencing the way we think and the way we perceive things. Look at Matthew 16 here. Matthew 16 is an account of Peter's response to Christ when Christ was trying to teach them from the perspective of eternity and the bigger plan of God. All Peter could see was his own perspective. Matthew 16, and we'll read verses 21 through 23, and we'll eventually read through 27. Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." What? No, forget about the plan of God. We want you here with us. This is not going to happen to you. You're just, I don't know what's wrong with you. What did you have for lunch? You're like hallucinating. But he turned. This is Christ turning, big H. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I heard a psychiatrist say recently that he's looking into the scriptures, and one of the things he noticed right away was the scriptures are not politically correct. God doesn't care about offending anybody. Okay, what would you do if your pastor said something and you said, "Well, that's not really going to happen," and your pastor turned to you and said, "Get behind me, Satan!" Whoa, why? I'm not coming here again. Get behind me, Satan. Looking right at Peter. He was looking through Peter to the spiritual influence behind Peter. Peter couldn't see it, couldn't recognize it. Why? Because Peter was stuck in this age. His perspective of what he could see, what he could touch, taste, feel, smell. And this didn't smell right to him. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Satan can lead the strongest of us into short-sightedness. And that's a real problem for those who should be focused on the kingdom of God and the overall plan of God and the government of God that we're supposed to be learning and applying now. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me," anyone here not desiring to go after Christ? Anybody? Good, no hands. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." All of your problems, all of your obstacles in your thinking, all of your past ideas, stuff that got ingrained into your very character that you would love to see get out, pick it up, crucify it, and carry it with you. Verse 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." That's the life in this age. But whoever desires to lose his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. That's our focus. That's our focus. That is the only thing, brethren, that's going to get you through a tough trial in this age. And I don't care if it's a health trial, financial, job. When everything is caving in on you in the here and now, in the moment, the only thing that's going to get you through that is your perspective beyond that moment to what's coming, not what is. That's where your hope comes from. And that's the answer we should have for people who ask us, what's the reason of our hope in that persecution and that struggle? Man, you just lost your job. You just got diagnosed with cancer and your whole family left you. Why are you so happy? Kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. I've been invited to the wedding supper. Kay's making me cry. It's one of those things that you never, ever feel worthy of. And that's how you know you've maintained that contrite heart. And that's how you know you're still trembling at his word. Look at Acts 20 here. Acts 20. Did they move the clock? Didn't there used to be a clock back there? Didn't there used to be a clock? Oh, it's behind the light now. Okay, well, I'll try to hurry here. Acts 20. If I didn't go long, you would be disappointed, wouldn't you? Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. We have not been assigned the same commission as the Apostle Paul, but our passion for what God is doing through us should frame everything we are going through in this age. Acts 20, verse 22. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. This is what Paul was foreseeing. He was going to be bound in Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life so dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Our passion for what God is doing through us should frame everything we experience in this age. The ability to overcome this age is a construct of Revelation 12. I'll just give you this verse. Revelation 12, verses 10 through 11. Where we overcome this age by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That is what prioritizes the life to come over the life we presently have. We got to beware of our self-preserving nature, the flesh, which drives us to that. When preserving our lives in the flesh means more than preparing for our lives in the Spirit, we begin building our own towers. Number six now, six. I've got six more of these, so no, I'm kidding. Six, this is the last one. There's probably more. This is by no means exhaustive, but these are the ones I could glean from that story. The sixth thing we should learn from this experience at Babel, beware of pride in what we think we can do. Beware of pride in what we think we can do. The tower builders at Babel were very, very, very self-assured. They were more absorbed with what they could do for themselves than what God could do for them. And we may think in reading that, that's not going to be a problem. I'm always going to trust and rely on God. I'm never going to rely more on myself than God. It's not true. That may be true for you individually, but not for the church of God. Go with me to Revelation 3, and we'll read about the last era of the church. The last era of the church is referred to as Laodicea. And the number one descriptor, if you had to break it down to one word, it's a hyphenated word, it would be self-assurance. So they are self-assured, and you'll see this in this description. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 18. And this is what's ahead of us, okay? And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I love the way that Christ describes himself in certain ways different to each church. He's describing himself this way to Laodicea specifically because of their spiritual condition. Verse 15, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Stop there at verse 17 for a moment. Have you ever been naked and thought you were clothed? I mean, I used to have dreams in college that I was late for a test, so I got up and I would be running to where the test was, and halfway there I would realize I am not wearing any clothes. And that's a horrible feeling. But prior to that, I was completely naked in my dream and didn't have any clothes on, but I thought I was. But that's never happened to me in real life, thankfully. maybe that will happen to me when I'm senile and on my bed in deathbed and I'm older. But if that happens and you see me running down the street naked, please clothe me. This is the ultimate in deception. You think you're wealthy, but you're wretched and poor. You think you have need of nothing, but you're naked and miserable. How does that happen? And this is a spiritual description, brethren. How does that happen? You may be well clothed, but inside you're wearing filthy rags. Or you're completely naked. You don't even think you need righteous garments. Laodicea didn't. They were told, go buy me white robes, gold tried in the fire. We read that in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. This reference to gold tried in the fire is what we see at the end of Revelation 12. There is the church that's birthing Christ, the very nature of God and Christ within them, is taken to a place of safety. But there is a remnant left behind. They keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's verse 17, Revelation 12. And that's a descriptor of the church of God. But there are seven different churches described as church of God in Revelation 2 and 3. Everything from soup to nuts. They have lost their first love. They are corrupt. They are compromising. One is spiritually dead, and this one is so self-assured, they have lied to themselves and believe their own lie. They believe their own press clippings to the point where they have completely lost their assurance in God and Christ. They got to go through a great tribulation. They're not going to a place of safety because they have things to learn yet about what it truly means to be a Christian. Verse 19, as many as I love and rebuke, I chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. They're still church of God. They will be zealous. They will repent. We read that in Revelation 20, 21. They'll be there, but they've got to go through some hard times to see clearly. Beware of pride, brethren, and what we think we can do because it blinds us. Self-assurance is the enemy of faith. Go back to that description we talked about earlier. Faith being believing the Word of God so much that you want to put it into practice. That is faith. Pride, self-assurance, hinders that in us, takes it away from us. Those who rely solely on themselves are blinded to their need to rely on God. Reliance on God is necessary for human development, for growth of humans in the mindset and spirit of God. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it's impossible for us to please Him. Our destiny is only achieved by learning to trust in Him. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, then one more scripture, and I'll end. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul talking to Corinth, this is after he is admonishing them for their division-causing behavior, a lot of which we've described in this mindset of Babel. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It spreads. It corrupts. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. Okay, we have learned the Sabbath. We have learned the holy days. We have learned what not to eat during one spring week in the feast, or a feast in the spring. We get that. But this is not about cracker ingredients. And Sabbath is not just about not working. How do we actually call it a delight? What does that mean? Delightful because we can play golf? No. What does it mean? It's deeper. We are Sabbath keepers, but that's not a 24-hour description. We're Sabbath keepers 24/7, always. We're Sabbath keepers on Monday. It doesn't mean Monday's the Sabbath, but the Sabbath keeper has a mindset. What is that mindset? We defer to God. No, it's deeper than that. We submit to God in everything. We follow Christ in submitting to the will of God in everything, and the Sabbath is that sign. Exodus 31, he says that. He tells us a sign between him and us. And that goes deeper than simply not working, taking time off, kicking your feet up in a hammock. It goes much deeper than that. And it's the same thing with this concept of leaven. You can go through the entire spring feast and not touch one drop of leaven and not learn a thing. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth, there it is again. A contrite heart who trembles at my word. Malice and wickedness, this conceited, willful self-importance was incited by those at Babel, and it's clung to humanity ever since. And if we're not careful, it can cling to us. We cannot let that mindset provoke us. When what God can do is displaced by what we think we can do, we begin building our own towers. Let's finish here in Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4. Babel became Babylon, the city. It was the first world-ruling human empire. And its influence, as I mentioned earlier, is still evident in the institutions of men to this day. What are we told here in Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4? After these things, John writes, and is inspired by Christ, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Brethren, if you are seeing this world around us from the perspective of the kingdom of God, you will see this. The world we live in is growing, even more obvious to those who are trying to live by the government of God, being led by the Spirit into all truth, and you'll see this. It is a dwelling place for demons. It is a prison for every foul bird or spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. All because they never learned these lessons from Babel, which became Babylon. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Brethren, the defiant attitude of Babel has in this time of the end ample social bandwidth to challenge God with the same willfulness, the same conceit that inspired that ill-conceived and ill-fated tower. We must be aware of this in the lives we live today, living in this world, but not living as the world lives. We have to be aware and guarded against the mindset that provoked that tower. In summary, never forsake the truth for a false unity. Our citizenship is in the unity of the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God, not in the governments of men. Don't let the power of God be misused for human aims. Let's be clear, very clear on God's purpose and align our aims individually with His from His Word. Beware of all false causes. Let's frame all of our efforts in the chief cause, the kingdom of God. Don't get caught up in self-promotion. Always remember that no flesh will glory in the sight of God. Don't seek to save this life at the cost of the next. All flesh is fleeting. Only spirit is eternal. And lastly, don't displace what God can do with inflated ideas of what we think we can do. Let's remember these lessons from Babel, brethren, and heed God's command to come out of the confusion that is Babylon.